Romans chapter 6. I'd like to continue on the spirit vein of the message I gave a few weeks ago. We were looking at Romans chapter 6, verse 14 in particular, but I'd like to set the context for that a little bit. Romans chapter 6 is very much in the sanctification section of the book of Romans. And Romans chapter 6, verse 14, and really the whole chapter kind of plays off a very radical statement that Paul makes in Romans chapter 5, verse 20. He says, in verse 20 of the fifth chapter, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." So in other words, you can't exhaust the depths, the limits of God's grace. No matter how much sin is out there, no matter how vile, how horrible, how prevalent, how pervasive the sin is, grace rises up to more than meet the challenge, to overwhelm, swarm over anything that sin may offer. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And so in light of that, there's often the natural response of, well, what are you talking about then? Grace means everything's freely forgiven. Are you turning loose on the world a bunch of sin monsters who just have this free pardon to do whatever they want? And so Paul answers that charge. It might be the response of the natural heart. He says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And his answer is, "God forbid." And he elaborates on that, talks about our identification with Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, and then delivers this kind of climactic statement in verse 14, Romans 6, 14. "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." And that's our text, as it was a couple weeks ago and is again today, Romans 6, 14. It holds out for us the promise of freedom, emancipation. But that freedom, that liberty, hinges, according to the verse, on two things. And those two things, in my thinking, sum up the M.O. of the Christian life, the modus operandi, the M.O. of the Christian life. It says in Romans 6:14, "Sin shall not have dominion over you," that's freedom, "for ye are not under the law, but under grace." We dealt mainly with that first statement a few weeks ago, not under the law. And we defined law as man under obligation to perform a standard of righteousness for his acceptance with God, or to continue on in that acceptance before God. Man under obligation to perform, produce righteousness. We are not under law. And that refers to our justification, which is our initial entrance into eternal life, into grace, our salvation. And it also refers to our sanctification, because this is the sanctification section of the book of Romans. Sanctification is a theological term we use to describe our ongoing walk with God. As we grow in holiness, we grow in conformity to the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's true of our justification, it's true of our sanctification. We are not under law. Law, then, is not the rule of life for anyone who has placed their trust in Christ. We, as the saints of God, are not on probation. We are not held to a performance standard for our acceptance with God. And I tried to make that point clearly the last time I spoke, but that is only half the story, you realize. It's only half the story according to this text. We are not under law. But the rest of the verse says, "but under grace." For ye are not under the law. But you see, ye are under something, Paul says. And we might easily miss that. Ye are under grace, the text says. Now the word "under," just to review, carries with a little more connotation than just under something. It means subject to the government or control of something. Subject to the guidance, the government, or control. So the statement is this, that the true exercise, the true enjoyment of freedom, of liberty in the Christian life, depends absolutely on my being subject to the governmental control of grace. Depends on me being not under law, but subject to the government, to the control of grace. Again, we define grace as the unmerited, abounding provision of the infinite love of God as it is lavished on the very ones who deserve eternal wrath. goes a little bit deeper than the little two-word definition we often hear or give of grace, unmerited favor. Goes a little bit farther, because unmerited favor means I don't deserve something, but this tells me I deserve the very opposite. And it's important to recognize that, I think. The unmerited, abounding provision of the infinite love of God, lavished on the very ones who deserve eternal wrath, deserve the very opposite. So grace does mean I am freely forgiven all trespasses, and they will never be put to my account again. And I have given unto me the gift of eternal life with all that that entails, and that is entirely because of what God did in Christ. Not through any merit of my own, not through any works of my own, not through the performance of any sacraments, but entirely through what God did in Christ. That is grace. Now, grace does mean that, but that's part of it. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 2, we have a statement like this, where Paul says at the beginning of the epistle, he says, grace and peace to you in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you. And we find several statements like that in the New Testament epistles. And Ephesians was written, the first verse tells us, to the saints which are at Ephesus. So then, Paul is talking to those already saved, and his desire is that they would keep on receiving grace. Grace and peace to you, who? The saints in Christ Jesus at Ephesus. So to those already saved, keep on receiving grace. So it's not just our entrance into eternal life, but grace also means this in that context. It means God's abundant supply of all I need to live a life that redounds to His glory, a life that is profitable in service, outpoured to others, and a life that provides for me the deepest fulfillment possible. Those three things. And we think of verses like these. Philippians 4:19. I think you're probably all familiar with that one. Philippians 4:19. But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Jesus Christ. Or this one, 2 Corinthians 9 verse 8. If you'll take a look there with me. 2 Corinthians 9 verse 8. It says, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. So grace refers to God's abundant supply as well, of all I need to live a life that brings glory to Him and brings the deepest fulfillment to me. Or we could look at the prologue of John's Gospel. John chapter 1, verse 14, John says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And skip a verse and go down to verse 16, and it says, and of that fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. So grace is God's abundant, continuing supply, and then it is the rule of life for the believer. I do have a rule of life, and it is grace. It's my MO, my modus operandi. But right here we need some clarification. Because grace does mean that all is forgiven me and I'm accepted freely in Christ regardless of what I do. So then we naturally tend to think, well, that means I can do whatever I want and I have a free get out of jail card, right? Leads us to wrong thinking. It can lead us to wrong thinking. Let me make it very clear that grace living is not a free-for-all. Living under grace is not the case that we find in the book of Judges, Judges 21, verse 25, where it says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. It's not Judges 21, 25. It's not a free-for-all. Romans 6, 14, our text indicates that the result of grace is not free indulgence of sin, but freedom from the power of sin. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under law, but under grace. So the result of grace should not be freedom to indulge sin, but freedom from the dominion of sin in my life. Just over a little bit in Romans 7, verse 4, Paul says, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. So being dead to the law, The result of that is not lawlessness, but according to Romans 7:4, fruitfulness. Freedom from sin, fruitfulness. Those are the results of grace living. Under grace, there is a standard. Grace living does not mean there is no standard. There is a standard. The standard is very clearly in place. And the standard is actually higher under grace than it is according to the law. Just look with me at a few passages. 1 John chapter 2. In verse 6. 1 John 2, verse 6. It says, "He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked." That's a pretty high standard. He that saith he abideth in Christ ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 9. Peter says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Now I have a side note in the Scofield Reference Bible. It says, you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you. What that means is, we in our lives should display or showcase the virtues or excellencies of the very one who called us. That our lives should show forth his excellencies. Basically the same thing we're saying in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. Ephesians 5, verse 1 says, be followers of God. Literally, imitators of God. Ephesians 5, verse 1. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 says we ought to have the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So the standard is very much in place. The standard, in a word, is what? Christ. Christ's life is the only life that is acceptable to our most holy God. We had reference this morning to Revelation, the 24 elders casting their crowns before the one who was worthy to sit on the throne and receive all praise, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the only one worthy to open the book in Revelation chapter 5. There's only one life that is acceptable to a most holy God. And then obviously only one can hit that mark. And that is Christ himself. As I mentioned in my message before, John Lambert, that martyr who was burned at the stake in Smithfield years ago, his last words as his body gave way to the flames, he uttered his last breath, "None but Christ, none but Christ." As far as we go, Paul summed it up for us in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned and all continually come short of that absolute standard of perfection of God. All continually fall short of the glory of God. The exciting news of Paul's gospel, though, is that each one of us as a saint, each one of us is placed in union with Christ, and by God we are seen as identified with him. So we share in his death, burial, and resurrection. That's Paul's word in Romans chapter 6. We are crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, risen with Christ, ascended with Christ, seated with Christ in heavenly places. Excuse me. Moreover, the Bible testifies that he lives in me through the agency of the Holy Spirit. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Galatians 2:20, Christ liveth in me. Colossians 3:3, Christ who is our life. I'm sorry, that's Colossians 3:4. His life, then, is reproduced in me as I walk by faith, dependent on the Spirit of God to manifest that life in me. Look with me at Galatians chapter 4, verse 19. Galatians 4, verse 19. Paul writes, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." And 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed or transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." 2 Corinthians 3:18. So it is His life reproduced in me as I walk by the Spirit, as I walk in faith, depending on the Spirit of God to manifest Christ's life in me in an ongoing basis. So I live the Christian life the same way I began it. It's by grace through faith. Colossians 2 verse 6 says, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him." Colossians 2 verse 6. Practically speaking then, how exactly does grace govern in the life of a believer? I'd like to share that with you. And what I just said, there's quite a bit of review of what we talked about previously, some elaboration on that. Now I'd like to talk about, practically speaking, how does grace govern in our lives? First of all, it's through the realization that my acceptance is not conditioned on my performance. Therefore, it cannot be lost through any failure of mine. My acceptance with God is not conditioned on my performance, therefore it can never be lost through any failure. Ephesians 1 verse 6 says, "I am accepted in the Beloved." My acceptance rests in Christ Himself. I am accepted in the Beloved. And look with me at 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. You know, I'm giving you a lot of verses today. That's because I want to present the evidence in as strong a fashion as possible, because a lot of this is foreign to the way we naturally think. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, Paul says, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." That's the basis of what we call the exchanged life. "He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." My standing is entirely in Christ, in His merits. Now, understanding that my acceptance is not conditioned on my performance gives me freedom to walk, to serve, to worship out of a motive of love and devotion rather than out of fear and intimidation. And that, I believe, is absolutely crucial to my success in the Christian life. To truly realize that my acceptance is complete, it is final, and it cannot be challenged should revolutionize my life. It's number one, my acceptance not conditioned on my performance. Number two, in grace or under grace, I have every provision for my success in the Christian life. Every provision for my success. Look with me at 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1, and verse 3. 2 Peter 1, verse 3. "According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Did you catch that in verse 3? "According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness." Everything we need. Look with me at Colossians chapter 2. I have to smile every time I want to take a drink of this water, because sometimes I get very dry up here, and so I usually bring two cups of water, and sometimes that isn't enough. So today I brought a third cup, styrofoam cup of water. They're all seated here behind the podium where you can't see them. And just before I came up here, Ray whispered to me, "I brought you an extra cup of water, just in case." So I have four cups of water. I don't think I'll run dry today. Colossians chapter 2, Verse 9, it says, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." In Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And verse 10, "And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." Literally, it means in him, in Christ, you are made full. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. And in Christ, every one of us is made full, filled to completion. One commentator said, "This means the satisfaction of every spiritual need for me is found in Christ." Another said, "In Christ, then, I have all I need spiritually for soul and body for time and eternity." The word used here for being made full in Christ is used in classical Greek literature to describe a ship at the beginning of its journey that is equipped for a long voyage at sea. And you know, experienced veteran seamen that get on that ship, they're going to see to it that every provision is made, that they'll be taken care of while they're away at sea for months at a time. Nothing lacking, every provision made, fully equipped. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30 says, "Of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption." What more could we need? 1 Corinthians 1:30. "Of God are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption." So clearly we have all we need, according to the Scriptures. Well then, what's left is for me to appropriate that. It is then up to me to appropriate what God has made available for me in Christ. Number one then, my acceptance does not hinge on my performance. Number two, every provision is made for my success. Number three, I have also every provision under grace for my failure. If I fail to appropriate, if I should fail to appropriate these great riches. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, John says, "These have I written unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation," or the satisfaction for our sins. Not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2, verse 1 and 2. "I have an advocate with the Father." And 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So I am not promised a sinless life from here on out. I'm told I don't need to sin, that I'm free from the dominion of sin in my life. But I'm not promised absolute sinless perfection. If and when I do sin, I have an advocate, and I have this provision that I merely confess my sin. And if we confess our sin, he says, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. And I feel the forgiveness of God wash over me at those times I come under conviction. Number four, in grace or under grace, I have sufficient motive for living my life. Every provision for my success, every provision for my failure, sufficient motive for living a life under grace. Look with me at Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. And again, the motive for living the Christian life is no longer fear of penalty. It's no longer intimidation. It's no longer bondage. But it is love, devotion, even gratitude, as we see in this lady that's featured in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, if I could sum up what's happening at the beginning here, starts in verse 36. But Jesus is the guest in the house of Simon the Pharisee. And it seems that Simon has invited him over to dinner, but not that the Lord might enjoy this repast and enjoy some time of fellowship, but really he wants to put him to the test. He wants to trip him up. And as he's sitting there at table, this woman comes in, apparently off the street, and throws herself at Jesus' feet, begins to wash his feet with her tears, wipe them with her hair, pouring ointment on his feet, and just lavishing this tremendous outpouring of devotion and gratitude. The Pharisee recognizes she's an immoral woman. She has a reputation, and he begins to reproach Christ in his heart, and Christ takes note of that. And in verse 41, he begins to respond to that. Luke chapter 7, verse 41, he tells him a parable. It says, "There was a certain creditor," Luke 7, verse 41, "which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, and thou gavest me no water for my feet. But she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman since the time I came in hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. If I can sum up the thrust of what Christ is saying, it's this. The extravagance, the lavishness of this woman's display of love for Jesus Christ furnishes the proof that she has realized the depth and the degree to which grace has been extended to her personally. On the other hand, the stinginess, the miserliness of Simon's love reveals clearly he has no recognition of the degree to which grace must also be applied to him. Grace must be applied in both cases. She recognizes it. Simon has not recognized it. And clearly what's implied here is that her lavishness, her outpouring of love and devotion, is the appropriate response for both and for all of us as well. And I think the upshot of that is this, that when grace truly grips the heart, when we really grasp the degree to which we are debtors to grace, as the song says, Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I am constrained to be. When we truly grasp the degree to which we are indebted to grace, the result will be a devotion characterized by sheer abandon. Grace gripping the heart. And I believe that's what Paul had in mind in Romans 12, verse 1, if you look there with me. Romans 12, verse 1. At the end of 11 chapters of Paul telling where we came from as members of the human race and telling us how God's grace has been outpoured, His mercy in Christ, at the end of that, in the beginning of what's called the practical section of the book of Romans, Paul says this, Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. By the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's our motive under grace, love, devotion, gratitude. But I want to be careful to say that I'm not merely talking about the human response of gratitude and a feeling of indebtedness to His mercy, but I believe we're talking really about a supernatural phenomenon of His love that takes root in my life as it is poured out in an extravagant effusion into the depths of my inner man, and as that operates in a very real, active, vigorous way in and through me. Christ's love permeating my very being and operating in and through me. As Paul says in Romans 5:5, the hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Romans 5, verse 5. And then look with me, please, at 2 Corinthians 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. The love of Christ, I don't believe that's talking about my love for him. I believe it's talking about his love in me as an operating, active force, if you will. The love of Christ constraineth us. In Philippians Chapter 1, verse 21, Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ." Philippians 1:21. In Philippians 2:13, he says, "It is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Philippians 2:13. So, fourth way which grace governs in the life of the believer is that it provides sufficient motive for living my life. And then number five is this: grace disciplines, grace child trains me. Look with me at Titus chapter 2. Grace disciplines me, grace child trains me. Titus chapter 2. Discipline is not a comfortable word, but the word used in the Greek literally means child training, which includes rebuke sometimes, even what we would call a spanking, but it includes all that falls under that umbrella of raising up a child. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that." And there's the word, child train, or disciplining, or teaching us. Teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So what does grace do? What's the result of grace? Lawlessness? Indulging sin? No, it says, "The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." And what does it do? It teaches us that denying ungodliness, denying worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That is the outflow, the upshot of grace, if you will. And in terms of child training or disciplining me, I believe that is God working in the very circumstances of my life to constantly impart to me his desire for my life, my need, Christ's supply, my inadequacy, his love for me, my need to simply depend, receive, and rely. Unlike the law, which governs by external commands and the fear of punishment, grace governs in the life of a believer, but it governs inwardly through the intimate connection I have with Christ and through the Spirit of God speaking to me through his word, through the scriptures. I believe a companion verse to our text, to Romans 6:14, would be 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 21, if you look there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 21. This is Paul talking about evangelism, basically, in that context. He says in verse 19, "Though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. Unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are not under, that are under the law, excuse me, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law." And then in verse 21, he says, "To them that are without law, I became as without law." But then he qualifies that. I have it in parentheses in my version. It says, "Being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law." So he says, I became as one without law to those that are without law, but I want to carefully qualify that. I want to be very careful to be clear on this. Being never without law towards God, but under the law to Christ. And I believe this is a companion verse to Romans 6:14. "Sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." Paul says, for the purpose of evangelism, for the purpose of winning the lost, I became as one not under the law, never having received the law, but he insists, I am not lawless towards God. I am not lawless towards God. Now, lawlessness has the meaning of anarchy, casting off all moral restraint, the refusal to be under control. And that is, I think, significant of our carnal natures, our carnal man, our sin nature, that old man. It's characterized by the refusal to be under control and the desire to cast off all restraint, no restrictions, and just live as one pleases. And Paul insists, I am not lawless towards God. I am not as one casting off all moral restraint. I am not as an outlaw towards God. Grace, then, is not anarchy. It is not a free-for-all. I am not without government. I am not without guidance. On the contrary, he says, but under the law to Christ. And literally, the Greek tells us, en lawed to Christ. Not lawless towards God, no. On the contrary, I am en lawed to Christ. Under grace, I do receive direction. I receive direction from Christ himself. He is my indwelling governor. As the members of my body are linked to the head, to the central nervous system, and to my brain, and they are inwardly directed by the head, I am inwardly directed by Christ, my indwelling governor. It's through the indwelling Spirit of God. So Ephesians 6, verse 6 tells us to do the will of God from the heart. Doing the will of God from the heart. Ephesians 6, verse 6. To illustrate that, let me present to you two possible scenes. One is this. It's a familiar scene to us. Maybe I'm headed out on the highway on I-94 towards Madison. And I note there's a posted speed limit several times on the freeway out there. In addition to that, I know I want to keep to the parameters laid out by that sign, that posted speed limit, because up ahead, behind that one billboard, I know there's a black and white. There's an officer of the law waiting for me. Should I transgress that posted speed limit? And he'll pull me over and he'll issue me a citation. And that's because there's a governor in Madison and a legislature that has brought into effect certain laws that restrict how fast I should go on the freeway. Now, that's all external. That's all external in terms of the restraint, the restrictions that imposes on me. It's all external command and the fear of penalty or punishment. And that does have limited effectiveness. In a limited way, that has an effectiveness as a deterrent to speeding, to reckless driving. But you know, there's still always the possibility and potential for inward rebellion. I may conform, I may comply, but like the little boy who stood up to his mother, she kept telling him, sit down, sit down, sit down, and finally said, okay, Mom, I'm sitting down, but I'm standing up on the inside. Now, I can still stand up on the inside, and I can do certain things to circumvent those external restraints when I can. I can buy myself a radar detector, mount on the dashboard of my vehicle, so I can know where those police are, where they're using that radar, and I can avoid those traps in my thinking. I can get a CB radio and get on and ask for where the Smokies are. Ask the truckers. Or sometimes, you know, the courtesy of other drivers as they're coming my way, they want to alert me to the presence of that black and white behind that billboard up ahead. So what do? They flash their lights at me, their headlights. How courteous, you know? How thoughtful of them. Now I know. There's a police officer up there just waiting to issue me a citation. And under that thinking, I may comply, I may conform, but authority is still the enemy, isn't it? And when I can, I'll take advantage of the opportunity to accelerate, get to my goal a little bit faster, and maybe just to cut loose and feel the freedom of indulging myself out there on the freeway. See how fast this vehicle can go. You know, there's still that rebellion, right? Which will oust. Another scene I'd like to present to you. Another scenario. Instead of the governor being in Madison, let's say the governor is on board the vehicle with me. And he just happens to be my father, with whom I have a wonderful, intimate relationship, a very trusting relationship. I love my father. He's in the vehicle with me. He's the governor. And I hand over the keys to him. He drives the vehicle. Now, don't you think that sounds like a much more effective way of getting at the same result, the desired result, much more effective? That's the way God wants it. I believe that's what we're talking about in Galatians 2:20. Paul, in the context of law, Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, in this body, I live by the faith of the Son of God, or, I believe, the faithfulness of the Son of God, who lived in me and who loved me, gave himself for me, who lives in me, I should say, present tense. So by faith, I allow Christ to govern in my life, to be my governor. I turn over the keys to him, hand over the vehicle to him. I'm not talking this morning about something mystical, I want you to understand. But this is the response of the inner man, something very real, to the will of God that is given to me in the light of God's revelation in Scripture. This is not mystical. This is objective, authentic Christian living. Grace is my rule of life as a believer. Grace means His performance, means His faithfulness, means my reliance, my trust. Towards the end of the Epistle to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 5, you should take a look there with me, please, and wrapping things up. And it is warm up here. I was going to take my suit coat off, but I forgot. I'm almost finished with my first cup of water. I've got three more to go. But I won't take that much time. Galatians 5, verse 4. Paul says, Christ has become of no effect unto you. What's he talking about? He's talking about those who embrace the idea of circumcision. Well, they're Gentile believers, and Judaizers have come down in their midst and told them, you need to be circumcised, you need to take upon yourself the law of Moses to really be a vibrant Christian. And Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, he's very concerned about that. He says, Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. Fallen from grace. He's not talking about them losing their salvation. That's the way it's often taken. It's misinterpretation. He says fallen from grace. He's talking about the way in which they're living their Christian life. They're robbing themselves of the opportunity to depend on God's grace and see Him faithfully perform in and through them, because they've resorted to law. He says you've fallen from grace. Now, folks, you can only fall from a higher elevation unto something lower. He's talking to Christians who have abandoned their high calling in Christ and are resorting to something that is base, something that is beneath the status of the saints of God, going back to the law. Grace is the rule of life befitting the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace is the transforming power in my life. Grace is my very element. Grace is my native habitat as a heavenly citizen who is temporarily on assignment, sojourning through this earthly, temporal environment. Grace has to do with my justification, with my standing, with my sanctification, and with my service. It is all of grace from start to finish. So the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13, verse 9, it is good for the heart to be established in grace. Hebrews 13, verse 9. Peter says at the close of his last epistle, he says, my martyrdom is just around the corner. I'm about to shed this earthly tabernacle. And among the last things, the last few sentences Peter wrote, he said, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3, verse 18. And the very last thing that Paul said to the Ephesian elders before they fell on his shoulders with kisses and hugs, weeping over him, so he's bidding farewell to the church he's ministered to in a powerful way for 3 years. In Acts chapter 20, verse 32, he says, I commend you to God and to what? The word of his grace, which is able to build you up and grant you an inheritance among the saints. Acts 20, verse 32. It's all grace. What's required of me is to receive, to believe, to rely. Now that sounds easy. To some of us, that sounds too easy. If that's the case, let me challenge you with this. Why do so many millions struggle with that, then, if it's so easy? Paul calls it the fight of faith. The fight of faith. And our part is important. Look with me at Jude, verse 20. And this is what I'll close with. Jude, verse 20. As of last week, I was given the opportunity to speak again next week because of a cancellation. So it's my intent to continue on and give you the rest of it next week, Lord willing. We'll talk about the fight of faith and what's left for me to do. Jude 20 and verse 21 says, but ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So that's what's left for us. Build ourselves up on this most holy faith and receive, believe, and rely. As the just shall live by faith.